Good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. We are continuing to look at the rise and fall of King David, and we are continuing to move up, up, up. Last chapter, which we did not preach on, but we skipped over, David actually becomes king. And so the context of this is him officially as king. And this story is a really interesting story for a lot of different reasons, but it really gets at the idea of worship. And what is worship? What does worship look like? Or maybe a more precise way to ask the question is, how should we hold ourselves? What should our posture be when we come into the holy presence of God? And even we as modern people who are evangelical, we've kind of splintered off in all these different denominations, we kind of answer that differently, or we have different cultures for how we enter into the presence of God. I grew up very conservative Lutheran. And so I kind of grew up in the high church setting, kind of like Anglicans, some Presbyterians, maybe even Catholics. And my father would often refer to Lutherans as the frozen chosen. The idea being that when we would come to worship, it's very rigid, it's very structured, right? It's very, very reverent. That's how kind of the high church people do it. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have kind of the Pentecostals, the charismatics, right? They're not as concerned with the liturgy. They're not as concerned with kind of deep reverence. They're concerned about hands in the air, smiling, clapping, as much joy and as much fun as you can have. And so I think a question that we kind of run into in this passage is, who is right? How should we worship? What should our posture be when we enter into the presence of God? And what I want to argue for today is that in some ways it's less about the specifics of what we do, though that certainly matters. It's more about our heart. What is our heart like when we enter into the presence of God? And so we're going to explore this question today by looking at the three kind of main characters of today's passage and how they seemingly answer that question. And I'm just going to tell you right now that Lydia and I are pronouncing some things differently. I think she's more accurate in her pronunciations, but I've practiced all week saying it the way that I'm saying it. So that's why the difference is there. So first, we're going to look at Uzzah's approach to the presence of God. Secondly, we're going to look at Michael's approach to the presence of God. And third and finally, we're going to look at David's approach. We line up on that one. So Uzzah, Michael, and David. So we need to begin, though, with some context, especially since we've kind of skipped some chapters from 2 Samuel 4 to 2 Samuel 6. So the context is this, starting in verse 1. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. So, last chapter, chapter 5, which we have skipped over, David officially becomes king, not just over a subset of Israel, but all of Israel. And one of the first things that David does as king is he captures Jerusalem. So at this moment, Jerusalem is not owned by the Israelites. He goes in, he captures Jerusalem, and he's so taken with Jerusalem that he decides that Jerusalem will be the new capital of Israel. He's going to move his family there. It's called the City of David, and it's going to kind of grow in power as the Bible story moves on. But in order to really make that officially kind of the center of God's people, there's something that is missing, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is this fantastic golden piece of furniture that has been created to store some of the holy relics of the Israelites, including the Ten Commandments, manna that fell from the sky while they were in the desert. And this Ark really symbolizes the presence and the glory of God Almighty. And it's not in Jerusalem, so what we see in this passage is they're moving it from one location to another. And so in 1 Samuel 7, after a bunch of kind of mix-ups, stir-ups with the Ark of the Covenant, the Israelites had decided to place the Ark in the home of an Israelite citizen by the name of Abinadab, who is mentioned briefly in our passage. So the Ark goes to live in the house of Abinadab, and it specifically says in 1 Samuel 7, that Abinadab's son, Eleazar, functions as kind of the guard of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant has resided in his house for roughly 20 years, and now they're moving it from there to Jerusalem. And a part of this group of people that are moving it to Jerusalem includes the sons of Abinadab, including Uzzah. And so Uzzah is the first person that we're going to look at here. It says that he is traveling with the ark. They're heading to Jerusalem. And then we have kind of the stir up of our passage. It says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent acts. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. So if you've heard this story before, I think this story kind of falls into a category of somewhat controversial stories in the Old Testament. This is one of those stories that we hear as modern people, and it just doesn't sit well with us. We're like, ooh, man, God, you're kind of being, why do you have to be so rigid? Why do you have to be so harsh, right? This is just kind of the classic mean Old Testament God in action. Because what we see is that the ark that is moving, or the oxen that's moving the ark along, the oxen stumbles, and Uzzah is nervous that the ark is going to fall off the cart, so he reaches out to touch the ark, to stabilize it. And in touching the ark, God becomes angry and strikes him dead. But it naturally poses the question of, is that really necessary? Is it really necessary for God to kill someone for trying to stabilize the ark? Isn't that just a practical thing that Uzzah is doing? Isn't it even maybe a reverent thing, that he doesn't want the presence of God to fall on the ground? There's a sense that when I read this passage, I think Uzzah probably didn't even think about it. It was muscle memory. It's falling. Let's reach out. Let's stabilize it. He doesn't even think about it. But I think what the passage would say is that that is exactly the problem with Uzzah. For him, as the ark is potentially going to fall over, there is no sense of fear in his heart. There's no sense of deep reverence. There's no sense of respect. He's not fearful as he reaches out to touch what symbolizes the presence of God. And that is strange when we think about the history of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is created, and where is it originally placed? In the tabernacle, this massive kind of tent structure that the Israelites would go to, and they would go there to worship God. But if you were an Israelite and you went to the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was being housed, you wouldn't see it. Why? Because it's behind door after door after door, guard after guard after guard. And the only people that were able to ever interact with the Ark of the Covenant was one high priest one time a year, who when he went into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant, he would have bells tied around him and a rope around his waist, because if he died in the Holy of Holies, no one could go in and get him. So they would need to drag out his lifeless body. Everything that we have seen around the Ark of the Covenant so far in the Old Testament says be careful, maybe even be afraid, because this is the presence of God. You are stepping into holy territory. But it seems like Uzzah has lost touch with that. And it's possible that the reason that Uzzah has lost touch with this is because he's grown up with the Ark of the Covenant in his home. The Ark of the Covenant for him is not something that's far away, locked behind sacred doors. It's like a piece of furniture. He wakes up, he sees it. He goes to bed, he sees it. The holy, incredible presence of God that should actually be somewhat terrifying to him starts to become kind of normalized. It starts to become sort of plain. There's something in us as human beings that when we find something wonderful, beautiful, holy, transcendent, we know it, we see it, we adore it, it's incredible. But the more time that we spend with that thing, it becomes familiar, it becomes plain, and it kind of loses that transcendent beauty. Robert Frost, the poet, he has a famous poem where I think he speaks to this well. The poem is "Nothing Gold Can Stay." Some of you know it. Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her early leaf's a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down to day, nothing gold can stay. The idea is that even when you find something gold in life, beautiful, holy, transcendent, the more familiar that you get with it, it seems like nothing gold can stay. It loses its appeal. And sometimes we as Christians experience this with God. Maybe we grow up in the church, we grow up around other Christians, and we just kind of get used to the presence of God. He kind of loses his holiness. He loses his glory. I even think about church architecture over the years. Church architecture, right? Churches used to be these massive buildings. They were super tall. They were gold. They had stained glass windows. You would go into them. The acoustics were incredible. And maybe now we look at that and we say, ah, it's just such a waste of money. That could go to missions. It could go to this. It's gaudy. It's just unnecessary. But the reason that churches used to be built in that way is that because before even a word was spoken or a song was sung, you were supposed to go in and just go, oh, wow, I am in the presence of something magnificent, something glorious. It produces a sense of reverence in your heart before anything is even said. And now, in our church culture, much like our church building here, we focus more on what's practical. We focus on kind of utility. How can we maximize the space? Can we provide coffee? Can we make things as accessible and comfortable as possible? And there are huge benefits to that. And yet, at the same time, it feels like we've kind of gotten away from the reverence, the splendor, the glory, and magnitude of God. And the problem, like we see with Uzzah, is that when our view of God kind of starts to become dull, when we start to approach God with a sense of irreverence, when we don't have any hesitation about reaching out and touching him, it creates two problems. The first is that it's just wrong. It is just inaccurate. The God of the universe is glorious. He is majestic. He is holy. He is perfect. And when we view him with irreverence, it is just the wrong understanding of God. Maybe the best example of this comes from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah comes into the presence of God. Somehow, he steps into the presence of God, and is he bored? No. Is he apathetic? No. Is he excited and joyful? No. He is terrified. He comes into the presence of God and he says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That should be the response we have to God. He is holy. He is perfect. It is crazy to think that I could ever come anywhere near his presence. But the second issue that we have with an irreverent posture towards God is it just makes God boring. It just makes God boring. It makes him background furniture in our lives. And so we worship God, but we're not excited. We're not joyful. It's not enjoyable. And in fact, we don't really care to share him with other people because it doesn't really touch our lives in any meaningful way. And so if we want to steer clear of an irreverent heart, a heart that is bored with God, maybe the answer is hyper-reverence. Maybe we should be people that are all about submitting to God. We should be the frozen chosen. We should watch what we do, be incredibly, incredibly submissive. And I think we kind of see this on the other end of the spectrum with Michael. So as we jump ahead, David is now moving forward with the ark. Michael sees him dancing along the Ark of the Covenant. And this is her response to David. It says, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, David's wife, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do. So as we'll get to in a second, David's form of worship is dancing and singing, and he's delighting in the presence of God. But when Michal feasts her eyes upon David, she sees him as irreverent. He's undignified. That's not proper. That's not right for a Christian or for a follower of God. It's certainly not right for a king. She calls him vulgar. And so here we see the difference between Uzzah and Michal. Uzzah seems seemingly indifferent to the rules. Uzzah is not overly impressed by God's presence, but Michal lives by the rules. Michal is hyper-reverent. Michal is obsessed that there is a certain way of following God, and if you don't do it, it is wrong, it is inappropriate, it is irreverent. And the first thing to notice about Michael's posture is it's not necessarily wrong. in the sense that she calls David vulgar. And to understand that, we need to understand that David is wearing a priestly robe. And one of the things that we learn, this very weird insight that's shared in Exodus 20, is that priestly robes were a little sketchy when it comes to the kind of bottom half of the robe. And there's instructions in the Bible that say, if you're wearing a priestly robe, don't go up steps because the person behind you, they might get kind of a view of what's going on underneath. And here is David wearing that same priestly robe, spinning, dancing, jumping up and down, twirling. He is almost certainly exposing himself to people around him. And so Michael looks at him and says, you're being vulgar. It's inappropriate. It is irreverent. And there may be something to that. And yet what the passage really focuses on with Michael is her heart. As she's looking at David, what does it say in verse 16? It says she looks at David and she despised him in her heart. This is not just difference of opinion. This is not just, I'm going to have a conversation with my husband when he gets home. This is contempt. This is hatred. How dare you act that way? You are despicable. And unfortunately, that is something we seemingly see throughout the Bible. When we find ourselves in that hyper-reverent state, a lot of times it comes along with really awful, bitter hearts. Maybe we see this most clearly with the Pharisees in the New Testament. Jesus himself says the Pharisees are some of the most righteous people that exist. They know the law better than you do. They've spent their whole life obeying the law, submitting the law. In fact, they are so hyper-reverent to God that they've made up new laws to follow. Holy smokes, are they reverent. And yet when Jesus comes, they despise Jesus. They hate Jesus. They kill Jesus. They look down at every single person that is not as reverent and respectable as they are. Or you think about the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. The younger brother, he goes off. He lives this carefree life. He kind of gets up to some naughty hijinks, and then he comes back home. The father forgives him, loves him, throws him a party. And what is the response of the older brother? He is hyper reverent. I have done everything right. I have been respectful. I have submitted to you. I have done what you have asked me to do. And the older brother is not just upset saying, I deserve a party for what I have done. He says he does not deserve a party. How dare you throw him a party? It seems like hyper reverence creates self-righteousness, which creates bitterness in our hearts, hatred in our hearts. Because, friends, when we become obsessed with perfection, when we become obsessed with obeying the rules to a T, we hate and despise imperfection. We hate and despise the imperfection that we see in other people and we see in ourselves. And I think this hyper sense of perfection, needing to do everything right, needing to be ultra reverent, it often imprisons our hearts. It takes the joy out of our life. We feel imprisoned. We feel enslaved to doing everything perfectly, and it leads us to hate the people that seem carefree and filled with joy. Maybe I have a job that I hate. I hate the job. It sucks life out of me. But every day, I come in, and I do it right because that's what you should do, and I respect my boss, and I turn my work in on time, and I do everything that I should do. Do I hate it? Yes, but I do it right. And then you have a friend that comes up to you and says, oh, I just love my job. I just love my job. The people are fantastic. I feel fulfilled in my work. My boss hears me. It's just such an incredible culture. Will you be happy for that person and joyful for that person? And I'm so glad that that's true for you. No, you will despise that person in your heart. And that's how it's been for many of us, depending on the church environments we've grown up in. Maybe we've grown up in a hyper-reverent church environment where everything must be perfect, you must be buttoned up, nothing is out of place, and if it is, there are consequences. People growing up in that situation look at the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and despise them and their carefree attitude. So as we look at these two characters, I think the two problems that we see or that a posture of irreverence towards God makes him boring, and it's not appropriate. But at the same time, a hyper-reverence towards God makes him a taskmaster, a slave driver. It makes us joyless to follow him. And yet Psalm 150 tells us that we should praise God with the sounding of the trumpet, Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with the resounding of cymbals. And I think this is more in line with what we see in David. So let's turn to David now. So to remind ourselves of the context, because we've got to kind of back up a little bit, David sees the destruction and the death of Uzzah. He becomes fearful of the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God, so he kind of sends it away to a timeout in the house of Obed-Edom. And while it is residing in the house of Obed-Edom, the house becomes blessed, and David kind of returns to the journey of leading it to Jerusalem. So we pick up in verse 12. It says, so David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom in the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. So we see two interesting things in David's posture towards the presence of God in this passage. And the first thing is that we do see a sense of reverence. David shows a deep sense of reverence for God. He learns from Uzzah's example. And we see this in two ways. The first one is a little bit more subtle and it's easy to miss. But the first time that they were transporting the ark to Jerusalem, it was being transported on a cart. Now it says that the ark is being carried along. Now, why is that and why does that matter? Well, for that, we need to leave 2 Samuel 6 and go to 1 Chronicles 15. And if you're not familiar with 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles are kind of interesting books in the Old Testament that retell a lot of the story of what's already happened in the Old Testament, but maybe tell it with kind of additional information or from a different perspective. And we see this story pop up in 1 Chronicles 15. And David says this. He says, it was because you, the Levites, did not bring up the ark the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. They carried the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and that's not the prescribed way. That's not the way that it's supposed to be done. The Ark was made with rings attached to it. It was made with poles that would go through the rings so that the Ark of the Covenant could be carried along, and specifically to be carried by the Levites, by the priests. There's a way of doing it. There's an ought to, and they were not following the rules. So the first thing that David says is we need to do it the way the Lord has told us to do it. No more of this cart nonsense. No more of this random group of people. Get priests and let's carry it the right way. Let's follow the rules of God. But the second thing that we see is it says that as David is going along, he is making sacrifices. He's making sacrifices to God. And what's interesting is that David does not just make sacrifices once, but it says every six steps, David makes a sacrifice. This is one of those things where when you practically think about what's being said, you go, is that really happening? Is this hyperbolic? I mean, it's insane to think of the frequency of sacrifices here. Now, in the Old Testament, sacrifices are prescribed. They're given by God, and they're told, this is what you do to worship and glorify God, but not like this. David is not just honoring God by giving sacrifices, but David is being excessive. David is being excessive. David is going above and beyond to make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice to show respect and honor to God. And so we see David's deep reverence and respect for the holiness of God in a way that we didn't see with Uzzah. And David's main way of revering God, of worshiping and respecting God, is not that he makes up his kind of own way of, oh, I think God would like this, I'll do this. No, his simple method for revering and respecting God is just to follow God's rules. It's to submit himself to God's commands. It's to say the Lord likes to be respected and worshiped in a specific way, and it is obedience to what he has commanded. And so David follows the rules, but he doesn't just do so begrudgingly. He does so joyfully. He doesn't just make sacrifices because he ought to. He makes them excessively on an ongoing basis. Because, friends, God has called us to obey him, but the only thing better than obeying God is obeying him joyfully. For those of you who are parents who have maybe young kids, It's nice when your kids clean their room. If you tell them maybe over and over and over and over again, 10 times, and they finally clean it, okay, good, it's clean, great. But how do you feel truly respected, truly valued, truly loved by your kids? If you walk into their room and it's already clean, they know what you want and they go ahead and do it without you asking. That is when you truly feel loved and respected. The same thing with God. Calls for our obedience, but joyful obedience is the best type of obedience. So David is reverent in the presence of God, but the second thing that we see with David is that unlike Uzzah and unlike Michael, he is just delighting in the presence of God. He's being reverent, he's being respectful, but David just delights in the presence of God. It says in this passage that there is singing, that there is shouting, that there is trumpets, that David, the king of a powerful nation, is not just dancing, but he's dancing with all of his might, possibly to the point of exposing himself to other people. David is not just following the rules, but he is just experiencing a deep enjoyment of God. He looks like a Pentecostal as he dances along the ark. David, even tongue-in-cheek later on, will say, I will keep dancing, I will keep living this lifestyle before God to the point of being undignified and humiliating myself. I don't care because I am enjoying and celebrating the presence of God Almighty. So friends, let me stop and ask myself and ask you, when was the last time you felt like that? When was the last time you just felt deep enjoyment and celebration at the presence of God? Now, I'm in no way saying that we are called to all look like David, with our hands in the air, smiling and clapping. I think we all have different personalities. We all have different temperaments. But when was the last time you were just awestruck in your heart by God and his presence? Maybe for you, it's when you go on a hike and you see the epic mountains that surround you, and something in you just goes, wow, God is incredible. Maybe for you, it's reading your Bible or reading a theological book and gaining some new insight about God that you're chewing on and going, wow, God is so incredible. Maybe for you, it's when you're constructing something, building something. You are joining God in the act of creation. How do you delight and enjoy in the Lord, or do you not? Does that feel inappropriate? Have you not been able to delight in the Lord for a while? And if so, why is that? So friends, as we look at David's example, this brings us back to the original tension at the beginning of our sermon. It's easy for us, depending on our background and our temperament, to look at the high church folks who are rigid and structured and say, there's no room for joy. There's no room for freedom. It's easy for us to look at the Pentecostals and say, man, I'm glad you guys are having fun, but let's kind of rein it in a little bit. Let's get some doctrinal ducks in a row. The challenge, friends, is to hold both of these things together, to hold reverence and respect and honor for the holiness and the glory of God, but also to delight in the Lord, to enjoy the Lord in the depths of our heart. Those two things are not in tension, as we often pit them together, but they are complementary of one another. And so what leads David to act in this way? When Michael approaches David and insults David and essentially says, what leads you to act like that? What is your rationale for behaving in this way? What does David say in verse 21? He says, I have been chosen by God. I have been chosen by God, so I will celebrate before the Lord. Friends, in this life, there is nothing more freeing, more beautiful, more exciting than being loved by somebody you deeply love. Being respected by somebody you deeply respect, holding somebody in high esteem and having them also hold you in high esteem. When that happens, our hearts are set on fire. Our hearts are transformed. When we are loved by somebody we deeply, deeply love, it leads us to fall on our knees in respect and reverence to go before them and say, how can I honor you? How can I serve you? What can I do to make you happy? But it also leads us to enjoy them, to delight in them, to just want to be in their presence and spend time with them. David, knowing that he is chosen by God, not just as king, but the fact that he is seen by God, loved by God, lifted up by God, makes him want to be reverent, makes him want to be respectful, makes him want to obey the commands of God, but it also makes him want to delight and enjoy the goodness of God, to sing and dance in God's presence. And friends, that is us. Whether we feel it, whether we intellectually understand it or not, what Scripture says is that we have been chosen by God. Maybe not to be kings, maybe not to be at the top of some sort of a food chain, but we have been chosen by God. And that is the message of Jesus Christ, that God himself, wanting us to know that, takes on flesh and he comes into our brokenness, he comes into our fear, he comes into our darkness and our doubt, and he proclaims, God sees you, God loves you, God is for you, God has chosen you and wants to welcome you into his family. The perfect, all-knowing, all-seeing God of the universe who created and sustains all things desires a relationship with you. And for Christ to create that bridge, to welcome us into the presence of that God who has chosen us, requires two things, and we see them both in Christ's death and resurrection. At the cross, Christ comes in, and he maintains the holiness of God, that glory, that splendor, that fear that we talked about earlier. Christ comes in, and he dies on the cross so that God can maintain his holy perfection. Because as a holy God, he cannot tolerate sin. He must punish wrongdoing. But Christ comes, and he receives the punishment that you and I deserve. He is nailed to the cross in our place. He receives the condemnation that we deserve for our sin. And in so doing, we are free of that condemnation, and God maintains his perfect, wonderful, holy transcendence. And yet at the same time at the cross, God also maintains his goodness. He maintains his beauty. Christ comes, he dies on our behalf, but in his resurrection, he hands out the fruits of victory. He hands out the inheritance of mercy and grace and love and blessing to his children. By the blood of Jesus Christ, friends, we are set free from our fear. We are set free from our guilt. We are set free from our shame. And we are welcomed into the family of God to enjoy God all the days of our life. This leads us to the burning question of why as human beings do we exist? That is the very first question of our Westminster Catechism. The way it phrases it is, what is man's chief end? What do we exist to do as human beings? And it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Friends, we are called to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And friends, we have been chosen. We have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have been welcomed into the presence of God. So let us take that to heart. Let us revere the Lord. And let us delight in him all the days of our life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have seen us, that you have come to us, that you have saved us, that you have rescued us, Lord, that you delight in us, Lord. Just pray that we would know and understand and just begin to take heart the fact that you have chosen us, that you've died for us to set us free. Lord, help us to honor you, to respect you, to revere your holiness, to obey your commandments, because that is how we show our love to you. And yet, Lord, help us to also delight in you, to be set free, to just enjoy being in your presence all the days of our life. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we pray this in your name. Amen.